Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read, the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and we shall read again from the verse 6 of this chapter. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In the verse 5, we have the connecting link in the activity of God. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. As enabled, we would like to center our thoughts this evening, particularly around these words, the grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, every one of us, to some degree or another, because we're members of human society, we very naturally want to be accepted. Whenever we meet one or we hear of one who is considered to be a social dropout or what's referred to as a loner, we very often think that there's something not quite right socially with them, that there's something peculiar. It's not ordinary, it's not natural for someone to live like that. We very naturally seek and desire to be accepted. We may not care much about being accepted in certain social circles. We may not care much about being accepted in other particular stratas of society. But there will always be certain groups or certain parties that we will feel we want to be accepted with. It's a natural inclination. When little kids go to school, they're very careful. If they've been disciplined at home, well, they want to be accepted with the teacher. They don't want to get into trouble with the teacher. And they want at the end of the year, hopefully, to get a good report sent home to their parents and so on. And you know that again and again it is the experience of young and old alike. Some young person, they finish their studies, they're looking for an occupation, a calling in life, and they begin to apply for this job or that occupation. And then perhaps after interviews here and there, inquiries made, well, how did you get on? And they have to say, downcast and dispirited perhaps, well, I wasn't accepted. My qualifications weren't sufficient. I wasn't good enough for the job. And we feel so often discouraged, downcast, dispirited, when we find for different reasons and different circumstances we're not accepted. You imagine the plight of the leper in the Old Testament. Whenever it became a fact that he truly was a leper, and the priest, after all the ritual of examining him, concludes eventually, you have leprosy. And now the law requires that you go outside of society. You can't come into the congregation of Israel normally. You now must remove yourself. You're not acceptable anymore because of your condition. And you must go out and you must cover yourself and cover your upper lip. And wherever you go, you must warn of your presence, crying out, unclean, 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 so that everyone may remove themselves out of the way, lest they be infected and they be unclean, they become contaminated. This was the miserable condition of the leper, unaccepted in normal society in Israel. It's a very natural thing that we want to be accepted. We have this in us from childhood. And we grow up with it. And even when people come to church, well, they want to be accepted. They want to fit in. They don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to be pushed to the side. It's natural. And yet, so often it's the case that while we would very naturally seek acceptance with our fellows, or certain of them, because we admire them, we appreciate them, there are benefits from associating with them or whatever. There are reasons why we want to be accepted. We feel comfortable, we feel secure when we're accepted and so on. Yet in spite of that, how little concern there is regarding this great matter of acceptance with God. And this is the matter that the Apostle Paul is writing about to these Ephesians. And how wonderful it is that he can write to a people and he can remind them of their past, that they were in time past walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In your past, you were among the rebellious, the children of disobedience. And yet here now, he is writing this epistle to them and reminding them of the wonder that, in spite of their past, they are now accepted in the Beloved. They are accepted with God. Now, my dear friends, you and I are assembled here. And it is with God that every one of us have to do. It's amazing when I think of it. Just recently, I was listening to an interview with one of these professors, one of these scientists, who was involved in the launching and the docking, of course, of this satellite that is to circle the planet Jupiter and send back photographs and so on and information as to the water that may be in the planet and so on. And when he was being interviewed, of course, he was very excited that after 5 years traveling through space, eventually they'd made it and they positioned that satellite exactly where it should be, so that it can now circle Jupiter and send back this information. And he was speaking of the wonderful sights they were seeing, the information they were already receiving, the four moons that were circling the great planet. They now discovered, well, one of those moons is different. We always thought the four were the same. Now we've discovered one is different. And they're orbiting and circling, and there they've been continually orbiting, going round and so on. And then, this is what he said. We are amazed. It is amazing to behold the harmony in the planets and the moons. The harmony. They're moving so precisely. Everything's been moving. No man involved, no creature involved. There they are, the harmony and the wonder that is there. Of course, what we often hear is that in spite of all this evidence, they'll be saying, we don't believe in God. We don't believe in the Creator. We don't believe that behind our world and our universe there is an intelligent mind. The harmony is just an accident. The order, it's just a freak accident. You see, the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the more that the scientists discover, the more evidence they produce that condemns themselves if they do not believe in God. But it is God that you and I have to do with. And therefore, the great matter, the one essential thing for us all is this, that we are accepted with God. Now here this evening, as we find ourselves, every one of us, we're either accepted or we're not. We're either accepted with God or we're rejected by God. And it is our wisdom then to consider our relationship to God. What is my own personal relationship to God? Because the fact is, we're mortal men and mortal women. We're passing through this scene of time swiftly. Swifter than a weaver's shuttle, we are told. Our lives are like a tale that has been told. That's how we are. We're confronted with our mortality. There's no escaping from it. The evidence is there that we're going to pass from this scene of time. And we are going to be called into the presence of God our Creator and our Sustainer, and the God of Providence, who has blessed us with the gospel and with all the privileges bound up with it. And we are at last to account to Him. And we have the solemn warnings of the Savior, God manifest in the flesh, who came and ministered among men. And how often he was calling men in his ministry, be also ready. You need to make ready, because you're going to meet God. And he would in his parables issue warnings. And he also warned even the religious of his day, because they were trusting in a false hope for eternity. And Jesus told us that there was coming a day when men, yes, men who walked this scene of time, men like you and I, when they will be knocking, And they will be seeking admission into heaven. And what will he say? Depart, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. You are strangers to me. Depart. You are not accepted here. There is no place for you here in glory. This is not where you will fit in. You have never made preparation. You have never experienced any changing work of the Spirit of God to make you ready for such an abode. In the light of an approaching eternity, and in the light of our own mortality, it should concern us to find acceptance with God. Now, when we go back to the beginning and we see our first parents lifting the heel of rebellion against God and sinning against God, and God then comes and they're driven out of the garden, and they become alienated from God. And generation by generation, men and women come into this world born in sin, shapen in iniquity, going astray from their mother's womb. That's their condition. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul writes to the Romans, there is none righteous. No, not one. No, not one. Paul didn't always write that way, or wouldn't always have written that way. No, not one. Before his Damascus experience, Paul would have been very, very convinced, well, at least there's one. There are not many righteous, but at least there's one, Saul of Tarsus, as touching the righteousness which is of the law. He thought he was perfect. He thought he was accepted. He thought he was gaining acceptance with God by his own efforts, by his own supposed righteousness through the keeping of the law. But oh, when the Spirit of God has opened his understanding, he doesn't just say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says there's none righteous. No, not even one. The Pharisees might be going around the streets of Jerusalem, keeping themselves from being brought into contact with the tax collectors and the harlots, and exhibiting what they considered to be the evidence of their righteousness. But Paul says, there's not even one. We are all, whether Jew or Gentile, under condemnation. And thus, we are not accepted with God. Now here, Paul writes of those who are accepted, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Accepted. Can you think of anything more wonderful, more glorious? Can you think of any great fact or truth that will give greater peace, tranquility in the soul and in the conscience? Whatever may befall me, It matters not. I'm accepted. Glory be to God. I am accepted. He will never reject me. He cannot reject me. I am accepted. Neither devil nor angel can come between me and God. He has accepted me. What a great marvel. So let us inquire, first of all, as to the blessedness of this acceptance. Now, what does Paul write here? He introduces his epistle to the Ephesians, and he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." He has blessed us. What a marvel. Ought he not to curse us? Would it not be perfectly just for him to condemn us? For him to curse us? Cursed is everyone who continueth not in the law to do every requirement, to fulfill every jot, every tittle. Cursed. All have sinned, and therefore all are cursed. And Paul's not writing here, "Just and holy be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath cursed and condemned us." No, he doesn't. He writes, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." How can we possibly deserve this? How can we possibly be blessed by a holy God against whom we've sinned, a holy God that we're constantly offending? How can he bless us instead of condemning us, instead of cursing us, as the law would justly do? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. With all spiritual blessings. Do you think you could ever number them? Do you think you could ever calculate the spiritual blessings of which the apostle is speaking? Child of God, you look back in your own experience. You think of all the blessings, all the spiritual blessings. You can't even remember them all. You cannot count them tonight. And yet there's not one of them that you deserve. Oh, the marvel of it. What do we deserve? The curse. Condemnation. And yet here, Paul's speaking of blessings for those that deserve to be cursed. And he says, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in whom? In heavenly places, in Christ. In Christ. Oh, what a difference Christ makes. What a difference Christ makes. He's the key to all this. Without Christ, there's nothing but the curse. Without Christ, there's nothing but eternal condemnation. And Paul says that this is the one in whom the guilty, the condemned, the cursed, they are accepted. Oh, there must be something truly very important, very special, very unique about this person, that we would be accepted in the beloved. Spiritual blessings are to be understood to be somewhat different to material blessings. Men are seeking material benefit, blessings in this life, neglecting the importance of being blessed spiritually. Blessed in heavenly places. What a marvel that is, to have the blessings of God in Christ where He is, and yet they are for a guilty sinner. Where do we look to see how blessed we are? Where does the child of God look to see how blessed he or she is? They look heavenward, and there they see the glorious person from whom these blessings come, or through whom they are mediated. And the law may be saying, there's a sinner. He deserves to be cursed. He deserves to be condemned. She is a guilty sinner worthy of nothing but eternal condemnation. But Paul is saying to these Ephesians, in spite of your unworthiness, look heavenward. Look to the heavenly places. And look at the glorious Christ. And what will you see? You'll see the intercessor. Yes, that man, that woman is guilty. Yes, he or she does deserve nothing but God's wrath and curse. But here's my blood. Here's the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here's my life that was poured out, that was given so freely as a ransom for many. My obedience unto death does not deserve the curse, but divine approval. And as the great surety substitute within the veil is seen with the eye of faith interceding, the sinner knows, I am blessed with a Savior. I am truly blessed with a mediator. I am blessed with a Savior who loved my soul. A Savior who didn't deny me in my sin and forsake me in my misery, but a Savior who laid down His life for me. A Savior who died in my place. This is where the child of God, the redeemed sinner, sees his blessings. When he sees Christ in the heavenly places, it brings joy into his soul. There's my security. There's my deliverance. There's my redemption. There's my hope for eternity. There's my acceptance. There's my acceptance with God. Now, you will see what Paul writes to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's as though Paul cannot stop praising the grace of God. This acceptance is all of grace. There's no works, no works are not in sight here. It's all of grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. What an amazing statement. Paul doesn't just write to the praise of his grace, though that would be absolutely factual and true and wonderful. But to the praise of what? The glory. The glory of his grace. Have you ever seen the glory of that grace? Oh, we can talk about grace. And it becomes very commonplace. Oh, we believe in grace. We believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe in salvation by grace. We believe in the unmerited favor of God. Paul's not merely talking about grace. It's the glory of that grace. Oh, the glory of it. The marvelous, majestic glory of divine grace. The heavens, yes, they declare the glory of God. The glory of the Creator. The glory of His wisdom. The glory of His majesty and His power and His knowledge and His power to sustain it all. Yes, it declares that glory. But where do we see the real majesty of the glory of God, the glory of His grace? That's where God's glory is so comprehensively, so fully exhibited and manifested. Do we see the glory of His grace? Or do we just talk about grace? Do we see the glory of that grace in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see the glory of God in Him, in His saving activities, in His willing dying, in His atoning death, the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved? Who is this Beloved? Well, God leaves us without any doubt or question whatever in the matter. Because three times during the ministry of the Savior, God spoke from heaven itself, "This is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If I am to be pleased, it will be in Him. I am well pleased. He pleases me well. He more than pleases me. That's in reality what it means. He superabundantly pleases me. And this is the one that Paul says we are accepted in. Those that are accepted with God, they're accepted in Him. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." The riches of His grace. It's as though Paul can't talk sufficiently about this grace. It is here referred to as rich grace. Glorious grace. Paul speaks of the glory of His grace. Now he speaks in verse 7 of the riches of His grace. And where is this riches of grace to be found? In Christ again. Paul is taking these Ephesians to Christ Himself over and over and over. And here he says that those who are accepted in Him, they're accepted in God's Beloved. They are accepted for no other reason than the person of Christ Himself and the blessings that they have in Him, in whom we have redemption through His blood. God's Beloved, the blood of His own Beloved. My dear friends, what is to become of a sinner under the gospel. He rejects Christ. He tramples the blood that was shed under his or her feet. Oh, my dear people. Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood. These are the blessings that are in Christ for those who are accepted with God. But these blessings have been procured at very high cost. Through his blood. And God said, you remember what God said to Moses when the children of Israel were commanded that they were to kill a lamb and they were to put the blood upon the lintels of the door and so on. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God has an interest in the blood because it's the blood of his own beloved Son. That blood is very, very precious. Peter recognizes this. You're not redeemed with silver or gold, but with a precious blood. Do you think there's anything that you can value as being more precious to God than that blood? The precious blood is precious to God. It's precious in heaven. Woe be to anyone who tramples it under their feet. Woe be to anyone who hears the gospel, knows of the atonement, and has been led under the preaching of the word of God to Calvary, who is aware of the dying agony of God's Son, who in his lonely hour, when he's bearing the sins of his people, is compelled to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is there all this? Why is it all taking place? That blood is precious to God. Whatever you think of it, however you or I treat it, it will be eternally precious in heaven. And here Paul is reminding these Ephesians of what it has cost to make a guilty sinner worthy only to be condemned and cursed to be accepted. They're accepted in the beloved. But they're only accepted in the beloved because of that blood that atones for the sin upon which the curse is pronounced. And because of that blood that makes an atonement for the soul, that precious, precious blood, I cannot emphasize it enough. It's shame on us that it is not more precious to us. Precious blood that was poured out so willingly to atone for sin so that the apostle who writes to the Ephesians can write to the Romans, there is now no condemnation. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They who are accepted in him, the curse is all gone. The condemnation is forever past. They now enjoy the blessings of acceptance with God. And Paul says they have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. the forgiveness. This is a great blessing. Forgiveness. No more guilt. No more condemnation. I'm forgiven. You remember the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How do we reason with God? Would you think of taking it upon yourself to reason with God, the holy God of eternity? God reasons through a mediator. Come now and let us reason. And I will listen to Christ on your behalf. I will heed the pleas of the glorious mediator who is my beloved Son, in whom are my delights all found. Now I will heed him. Let us reason together. The sinner and a holy God, the condemned sinner, the guilty sinner, the cursed sinner. Let us come together and reason. What does the sinner do? He goes silent. For all he has to say is to his own condemnation. He has no merits. He has no virtues. He has no righteousness. Blessed Savior, speak for me. Blessed Redeemer, take my place. Reason for me. For I am undone. And the great Advocate reasons on the basis of his own blood. This blood was poured out for this guilty wretch. My obedience was in his behalf, on her behalf. And the glorious Christ has never, ever, ever, ever failed in his reasoning. He's never lost a case, and he will not lose yours if you take him as your mediator. He will not fail, and you will find yourself accepted in the Beloved and your sins forgiven. Isn't that something? Great sins, and they're all forgiven. So that in the day when we appear before God and the books are opened, there will be no condemnation. Sins forgiven, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, the glorious grace that forgives the sins of David. That forgives the sins of Manasseh. That forgives the sins of poor men and women and young people in this very place. Forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This grace is so full, it is so free, that none need question it and none need despair, however hopeless they may feel themselves to be. Paul himself, what a change came over him. At one point, He thought he was dealing with God. He's brought to right the things that once were gained to me. Now I count them but loss. Yea, I count them but dung, in order that I might win Christ and be found in him. Paul has learned that all his righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. And there he stands, naked and exposed before the law. It's condemning him. Paul, you're never going to be accepted with God. The law is standing between you and God. You have no hope of acceptance. You'll never be accepted. And then Paul discovers the glory of divine grace. I don't need merit. I don't need good works. I don't need my own righteousness. That is not required of me. God is not requiring of me righteousness wrought out by myself. Oh, the law demands it. The law justly demands it. And the law is declaring in my conscience and to my understanding, the soul that sinneth, that soul will die. But what has happened? Like as the old African woman who couldn't express herself very well, and when she was being examined by the elders as to her state, all she could say was, "He die, me no die. He die, me no die. He took my place. And because he now lives, I shall live also." And here, Paul says, according to the riches of his grace, the unacceptable are acceptable. Now, what is the nature of this acceptance? How many there are, and they seek acceptance here and there for various reasons, but usually it is in order for self-advancement. There's some advantage sought when they seek acceptance. Someone wants to join the Freemasons or that. They're hoping to be accepted. They're hoping they will not be blackballed, and they will be brought into the community and the society, and there will be benefits for them. Here, the Savior, or the Apostle, is speaking of the blessings in the Savior for those that are accepted with God, because it's not a partial acceptance. And it is not a temporary acceptance. There are poor souls. I remember years ago I was preaching in a particular church. Of course, when I arrived to preach, one of the elders gave me the order for the service. And at a certain stage, I was to call and a certain young man, and he would come and give his testimony and so on. And I was amazed. He told the congregation he'd been saved 3 times. He was saved, and then he was lost. Then he was saved again. Then he was lost again. Finally, he was saved the 3rd time, but there was no guarantee there would be a 4th time or a 5th time. And this is the experience of many who are untaught of God and are unfamiliar with the teaching of Scripture. Accept it in the Beloved. It's an immediate acceptance. God doesn't stand in doubt. Because, you see, He doesn't have to scrutinize you and I. Is there any reason to be found anywhere at all in this man or this woman? Any tiny reason for my accepting of Him? No. The sinner comes by faith to Christ. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when that sinner takes hold of Christ, he takes hold of a full Christ, a complete Christ, a Christ with all the righteousness and all the merits and all the virtue that the sinner needs. And God doesn't have to look on His Son and think and reason. Can I accept Him? Is He acceptable? God says, this is My beloved Son. He is eternally, entirely, fully accepted. Everything about Him is accepted. His person is accepted. His work is accepted. His ministry is accepted. His priesthood is accepted. His offering is accepted. His kingship is accepted. All and everything in Him is completely, perfectly accepted with God. And thus, when the poor sinner is found in Christ, he's found accepted immediately. Oh, he will wonder at this, the glory and the riches of His grace. Paul could write with confidence that he was confident nothing could separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, the devil might be telling Paul, you're running around preaching, Paul. You're telling men to look to Christ, to trust in Him. Do you think you really accepted yourself? Look at your history. You were persecuting the church. What does God think of that? You were putting the best people on the planet into the prison. What does God think of that? That merits condemnation, Paul. Ah, but we're accepted, Paul says, not just the Ephesians, but Paul himself. We're accepted in the Beloved. And we're accepted completely, accepted entirely, accepted immediately. Because everything that God needs or requires, it's there immediately. Let not the devil tell you, dear child of God, that you will have to wait to the end of life, that you will have to pass from this scene of time and await the day of judgment to discover when the books are opened whether you're accepted or not. Ah, in Christ, there's no doubt about it. No doubt whatever. Accepted in the Beloved. That should concern us. Are we ready for eternity? At the end of the First World War, I read of a soldier who was very greatly injured and was dying. and his family were sitting around the bed in silence, waiting for his last end. And it seemed that he was unconscious, no consciousness of those around him or anything about him, until suddenly he shouted out, "Here, here!" His family immediately responded by asking, "What's the matter? What do you want?" And he said, "Hush, hush. I'm hearing the roll call in heaven." And then they heard the whispered word again, "Here." And he passed into eternity, answering the roll call. Just when I think of it, the little ones, the boys and girls here, I'll tell you this, a little story I read. There was a little lad, and his name was Eddie. Little Eddie, he was called. And he was just 6 or 7 years of age, and like all boys and girls, when he went to bed at night to sleep, he often dreamed. And this night, he had this unusual dream. And he was standing before the gates of heaven in a great crowd of people. And he was there with his family. And he didn't understand all what was going on, but he was hearing this voice, and he concluded it must be the voice of one of the angels. And they're calling out names. And people in the great crowd are responding and they're answering. And then he heard this name called, William Webster Niebuhr. It was his father's name, and his father answered, "Present, here." And then he went forward. The little fellow was in the dream holding his father's hand. And his father said, "My son Eddie, you cannot come with me. You must wait for your own name call." And he waited. The next thing, he heard another name. Julie Marion Niebuhr, that was his mother's name. She answered, "Here," and she was admitted through the gates into glory. And then he heard his older sister's name. And then after some time, amidst all the names that were called, he heard his second sister's name. And there he was, all alone in this great mass of people. He began to become very anxious. His name was not being called. He began to tremble and fear. And then he heard the name, Robert Edward Niebuhr. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "Here! Here!" And he shouted so loud that he woke himself out of his dream, and he woke his parents as well. And they were saying, "What's wrong, Eddie? What's wrong?" And he explained, "Well, I was just having a dream." But that dream never left him. And it made him aware, as a little fellow, "I need to get ready for the roll call. I need to prepare for the day of accounting to God. And it made him think seriously about his soul. Boys and girls, you're on your way to eternity like the adults. And you need to make sure that you're accepted. And the only way you'll be accepted is in Christ. And the roll will be called. And my dear friends, then we will find out if we have truly been in Christ, trusting in him, or if we're left to ourselves standing in that day, hoping that our own righteousness will somehow or other make us acceptable. Every one of us have a conscience. It's amazing how consciences are troubled. I remember when I was a young man, I used to do open-air preaching. And I remember a Saturday evening trying to speak in a place called Saintfield. It was near our own home. And of course, on a Saturday evening, an open air then always attracted the drunks. And this drunk come wandering over with his bottle in his hand, staggering. And of course, if they've been brought up with the gospel, they know what it's all about. And they'll be swaying about with their bottle. Amen, sir. God bless you, sir. And so on. And this chap, his parents went to the same church as we attended. And when I was speaking up and he began to speak, so I was speaking to him, or trying to. And I mentioned his name. I said, you know, you have a mother praying for you tonight. You have a mother praying for your soul. And his conscience smote him, so much so that in his stupor he clouted me. And he said, don't you dare speak of my mother to me. You see, his conscience was troubling him. He knew he was condemned. He knew his way of life was taking him down the slopes to a lost eternity. And you see, some of you are here tonight, and you have a conscience. And that conscience is telling you that you are going on in a state that's not acceptable. And maybe you've broken-hearted loved ones praying for you, pleading to God for you, pleading for your soul. And yet you go on. What will the condemnation be of those who reject what the apostle describes here? The glory of divine grace, the riches of grace that will embrace the greatest of sinners, so that none would ever have reason to think there's no acceptance for me, because it's acceptance in the Beloved. You reject Christ, you will most certainly be rejected. But if you will by faith cast yourself on him, no matter how great your sins are, you have this assurance of acceptance in the Beloved. For Christ died to make the guilty accepted. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for the great, marvelous, rich grace of God. There are those in this gathering, and they can glory in that grace. They have nothing to boast in of themselves, but they glory in the marvelous grace of God. And thou knowest those who are here, that in spite of that grace, they go on in a condemned state. They are heading for eternity under condemnation. Oh, have mercy on such, and draw them to thyself. Awaken them to their need. Show them their sin, and bring them to Christ. Bless thy truth. Accept us and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.